Well, we'll be getting to know that Reformation hymn just a little bit better as we go through the year. This is the 500th anniversary this year of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 1517 was the date that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg, Germany. And we heard about Luther this morning in Sunday school, and then this song is very, very good to help us remind ourselves of what happened in the church so many years ago. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to venture into a new subject today, a subject we've been hinting at for some time here in the book of Hebrews, and that is the subject of the new covenant. Last week we talked about the need to thrive as butterflies instead of reverting back to caterpillars. Now, what a foolish that would be to back up the process of metamorphosis, reverse it if we could, go back to something that we used to be. And this is exactly the problem that's going on in the church that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. There are a bunch of Jewish Christians who've been a part of the church of the Lord Jesus, professing Christians. They seem to know the faith, and they're tempted to go back to what they were. They're tempted to go back in time to become practicing Jewish people again, in all likelihood because of the threat of oncoming persecution. If we consider the butterfly for a moment, the beauty that comes out of that caterpillar after it goes through the chrysalis stage and branches out, the beautiful wings come out. In the case of the monarch butterfly, instead of traveling inches up and down a tree or a leaf to get something to eat, it can fly 2,000 miles. I mean, the transformation is unbelievable. Who would ever want to go back? But that's what's going on here in this church. There are people that are contemplating the seriousness of the persecution that's coming and are willing, perhaps, to go back to Judaism. And, of course, that would reveal that they never truly were believers in the first place, but the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to be a warning passage to wake us up and to cause us to see what is going on in our hearts and lives. Is my faith genuine? Is my faith real? We're going to be seeing this warning throughout the entire book of Hebrews. It's very important. The bottom line is that they need to avoid falling away from the faith. Now, just to clarify once again, we do not believe here at Galeen Bible Church that you can ever lose your salvation. Once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. When we're in the Father's hand, when we're in the Son's hand, we're in the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, and our salvation is secure. We can't make ourselves a Christian, and we can't make ourselves not a Christian. God is sovereign, and He's in control of our salvation. This is the message of Scripture, the assurance of the believers throughout Scripture. And I'm very, very confident in that. But what these times of testing do is they show us where we have folks who are really not believers. And so we have sprinkled throughout the New Testament particularly, we have passages that are meant to be warning passages to cause us to ask ourselves the question, is it I? Is it I? The question the disciples asked themselves when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they were all checking themselves out and asking themselves the question, is there something within me that is an evil heart of unbelief that is willing to turn away from the living God, which would demonstrate that I truly am not a believer? That's what that would show. And in the process of examining ourselves, we can come to faith. If we are not truly believers, we can check our hearts out and ask ourselves the question, have I believed? And when God calls us to believe, we believe based upon the fact that He regenerates us and gives us that ability to do so. That's the message of the gospel. We're commanded to go and tell the world to repent and believe the gospel. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is actually doing. He's presenting the gospel in a little different way so that these people could ask themselves that question. Their eternal destiny is at risk. And what they do now in response to His words will show what their heart really is. They will either come back to the faith, repent of their sins, and show that they are true believers, or they will continue on this path to apostasy. Apostasy is simply a turning away. They will continue this turning away from the faith. You all know people who have turned away from the faith and how tragic that is. And this is a call for them to come back, for them to turn. We never know when God is going to turn the heart of an apostate back to him. God can do that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we won't read now, but it's a tremendous encouragement to me that it's up to God to do the drawing back. And if he gives us the burden to pray for folks in that category, we ought to do that. And perhaps God will show them grace and give them the ability to repent. The way we can prevent this kind of thing from happening is to get what the writer to the Hebrews would call a very large view of Jesus. That's what he does throughout the book. Have you considered Jewish Christians in this church, whatever church it was? We don't know the name of the author. We don't know the name of the church, nor the town that it was in. But I'm surmising probably Rome. And he's writing to this church and he's saying, guys, you need to get a bigger view of who Jesus is. If you understand how great Jesus is, you'll stick around. You will follow him. Jesus is greater than the angels, we found out in chapter 1. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood even. And as we go through this book, we see that Jesus, in fact, is the great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he's a Melchizedekian priest, if you can imagine such a thing. He's totally different from the Levitical priesthood. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's after the order of this unknown, relatively obscure man from the Old Testament who whose characteristics are shown in Jesus' life. He's a type of Christ. And this is the priest that we need to follow. That's what the message is today. And what we're going to look at today in chapter 8 is that he is the high priest who ministers in a new way. A high priest who ministers for us in a way that the people, the priests of the Old Testament, the high priests and the priests of the Old Testament could not. It's just an amazing story. It's all to give us a bigger view of Christ. That's what we're doing today. And I want you to identify with these Hebrew Christians this morning who are being encouraged to remember this new covenant, to remember this tremendous change, this metamorphosis, this going from caterpillar to butterfly. Has occurred within the church on a macro scale. We've come out of Judaism. God has used the Old Testament law to point us to Christ. And at the appropriate time, what God did is he set aside that Mosaic law. He changed the Mosaic law to give a new priesthood. That's what he did. Chapter 7 and verse 14, I believe it is. He set aside, he changed both the priesthood and the law at the same time, because one requires the other. They go hand in hand. And I want you to get a big view of Christ this morning. Maybe the Christ that you worship is not as great as the Christ that's in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. And what I'd like to see happen today is the Holy Spirit work in all of our hearts to get that big, big view. We'll be looking at the new covenant this week and next, particularly this week on the ministry aspect of our high priest in this new covenant. And then next week, we'll go into the key reference, which is back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31. It's actually quoted here in verses 8 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. Very critical for us today. Please watch the Lord Jesus described as we go through chapter 8 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Boy, don't you wish every speaker would say, here's the main point I'm going to get to. Okay, here it is. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, the high priest he's just described in chapter 7, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, or the sanctuary is probably a better translation, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, that's Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, according to the Mosaic law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, promises of the new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Well, may God bless to us the reading of this word. We'll leave that cliffhanger there, and we'll get into the Jeremiah passage next week, which is really the root behind all of this, underneath all of this. Let us pray for God to give us wisdom in this complex passage. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it is above any one of us. Lord, it is divine. And as we consider the macro progression and development through redemptive history of what you're doing with going from Mosaic law, the old covenant, to the new covenant, we have to admit that we do not understand. We do not fully grasp what is going on here as you work your divine purpose through all of mankind. You have a chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people whom you loved and called to yourself, elected corporately. But Lord, from these people, you prove to all of us that we cannot keep your law. And Lord, you send the Lord Jesus to fulfill that Mosaic law. Nothing wrong with the law. We thank you, Father, that you have done that. And Father, that you have taken this old law and you have changed it. And you have changed the priesthood from a Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ, a Melchizedekian priesthood. That is an eternal priesthood, where we have a priest who intercedes for us every day, forever and ever and ever. Lord, he is a powerful priest who has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Having no sins of his own, he offered the sacrifice for us. And Father, we just thank you for such a great priest. And Lord, help our small minds to get wrapped around this giant truth of the new covenant. Oh God, I pray that you will humble us and cause us to realize we don't understand as much as we think we do, any of us. And Lord, that we might be driven to Scripture and caused to understand the greatness of Christ as we consider this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant. Better meaning better than the old covenant. He's a high priest of the new covenant. He's better than the old covenant. The passage of Scripture that we enter into in Hebrews 8 is crucial for several reasons. First of all, it's a statement to us to avoid falling from the faith, a statement that we all need to hear. But secondly, it's also the beginning of a really powerful section of the Bible explaining the new covenant to us. Now, we here at Killeen Bible Church really do believe in the newness of the new covenant, that we no longer live under the old covenant, the Mosaic law with all of its legal requirements, with its blessings and curses. We're not without law, okay? We're not separating ourselves from God's law as we are now under the law of Christ. But we are indeed in a new age. There has been both continuity and discontinuity, if you understand those terms. There's a continuousness. There's something the same. All our father is Abraham. Spiritual father of faith is Abraham. And yet something happened at Pentecost which causes a discontinuity. That is, something new and different has happened. And that is that God has started his church. This is the new covenant. We're in a new age, the age of God's working in the church, a body which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And those who come to Christ, those who go to heaven, those who will have eternal life are members of this church. They believe on Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile. God changed the old Levitical priesthood and with it the law of Moses. For when there is a change in the priesthood, Hebrews 7:12, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, the law is holy and righteous and good, but what God does by his design is to design a change that occurs. This is hard to understand, I know, but please stay with me. He's designed a change that affects us today. So we are now under the new covenant. Instead of high priests and sacrifices and celebration of certain days and prohibitions on certain foods, we now have a new high priest. This high priest, Jesus, is not of the order of Levi. He is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a king priest who lives forever and is the guarantor, the signature guarantee, if you will, of a better covenant. His name is on the line. His reputation is on the line. He is the signature guarantee of this new covenant. And he was appointed by God's oath. Now, where did the writer to the Hebrews get this? Did he just invent this out of whole cloth? Where did he come up with it? Well, he comes up with it from the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 4. If you turn back in your Bibles for a moment, I'd like you to look at this incredible verse of Scripture, Psalm 110. And I'd like you to read right now verse 4. We'll come back to another verse a little bit later. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn, this is the oath, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Today we're going to look at the more excellent ministry of Jesus under the new covenant, and this verse is at the root of that whole concept. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it's based upon the oath of whom? Whose oath is behind this? God's oath. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of Jesus, this is Adonai, which speaks of, that's the Lord with the capital L, small O-R-D. This is the master of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the same use of it in verse 1. We'll talk about that verse more. But what this verse is saying is that the Lord, God in heaven, is talking to Jesus, will not change his mind. You, he's speaking to his son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is an amazing scripture. It applies to us right here today. We don't want anyone to not see this verse and not understand that Jesus has come along as a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, this obscure king priest back in the book of Genesis chapter 14. That God brings up in human history, and the author to Psalm 110, who is none other than David himself, reflects upon 1,000 years after Melchizedek, and then the author to the Hebrews 1,000 years after David gives an exposition of those verses, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, so that we might understand that this is fulfilled in Jesus. We'll look at the excellent ministry of Jesus under this new covenant. And the first thing we learn about this particular person, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, is that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is a reference to the man that the Lord has seated on the throne next to him. Okay? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. And this verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, causes us to understand that this links him to Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus today? Where is Jesus today? At the right hand of the Father. Where is that? In heaven. Is Jesus there in spirit or in body? Both. Okay, I like that. Okay. The important thing is to realize this is not a spiritual exercise where Jesus has been spiritually elevated to heaven. When it says he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, the writer means he sits at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Jesus was raised bodily. He ascended bodily. In Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension take place. He goes up, and the same one is going to come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He's going to come back bodily. The Lord Jesus has a body today. Now, we have promises in the New Testament. Jesus says, wherever you are, I will be with you. There's no question about that. The presence of Christ is given to us today here on earth and in the form of the Holy Spirit. When he left to go into heaven, he sent the Spirit. The Spirit couldn't come down until he went into heaven, was ascended. So the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit to manifest the presence of Christ to us. But physically, he is in heaven today. He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's what this verse is telling us. Psalm 110:1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Psalm 110:1, we read verse 4, but 110:1 was right above it. I think I did read it while we were there. Was also written 1,000 years before Christ. This verse is quoted more frequently than any other passage of the Old Testament in the New. I counted 5 times in the New Testament where it's quoted, substantially quoted in the New Testament by the authors of the New Testament. And 14 more times that it is alluded to or referenced to, quoted in part or referenced in summary form. So that's 19 times that I know of where this verse is referred to in the New Testament. The reason that this passage is so important is because it's a statement of what we call the session of Jesus. S-E-S-S-I-O-N. You got a new word today. It means to be seated. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's the session that we're talking about here. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The significance of this is that Jesus did not just ascend spiritually, he ascended physically, and he is in heaven with the Father today. Now, that's important because of the activities that he does and doesn't perform right now and in heaven. what we're going to see is that in his current state, he is seated, which means that he is no longer doing the priestly duty of offering sacrifices for atonement. Now, if you reflect back, could you show the first slide there, John? If you refer back to the Old Testament, we have a glimpse of what's going on in the Old Testament. You're adjusting your focal length here as the slide comes down. Okay, we see this drawing of the tabernacle. It's just a simple enclosure, very simple thing, this simple enclosure. And in the center of it there, we have a place that is the place of worship. Next slide, please. I guess I've got the wrong slide. I had one that, that'll do the trick, though. And I had a little clearer slide that I had left at home today, so you'll have to bear with the fuzzy one here. the high priest goes in once a year through the first curtain into this holy place to the Holy of Holies in the back, that last one-third. Are there any chairs in that Holy of Holies? Do you see any chairs in there? Why are there no chairs? The ministry of the high priest is one that requires standing. He's active. He's taking the blood of the sacrifice in. He's sprinkling it on the mercy seat. He's active in the work of atonement, the act of dealing with sins. That's what the high priest did. There are no chairs. And yet the passage says here very clearly in Hebrews chapter 8 that he is seated, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, what we're going to learn today is that this tabernacle of the Old Testament, he chooses the tabernacle and not the temple for some reason. He chooses the tabernacle. He's a Jewish man. All the Jews would have understood this because they knew their history very well. So that we might understand what the scene in heaven is. Okay, this is an earthly scene. It's a feeble scene. It's a weak scene of God's presence. God is present among his people. That Ark of the Covenant that you see at the center of the Holy of Holies there, that has the cherubim on top of it there, that Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the very presence of God among his people. In order for it to be taken anywhere, it had to be taken by poles. They would slide the poles through the rings. And when the Israelites tried to do it otherwise, they ran into problems, didn't they? They had to carry it the way that God said to carry it. It was representative, signified God's presence among his people. Whenever the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle and moved, then they would lift these instruments up. They were portable, and the Levites and their 3 various groups would take the furniture that they were responsible for, and they would move them. This was the presence of God amongst the people. And what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus now has come, and he's become our new high priest. This high priest that was supposed to go in, this gentleman down here on the right side there, who could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he couldn't go in without blood. Only he could go in. No one else could. And what he's saying is the Lord Jesus now has taken that position as our high priest. The high priest is standing in this particular scene, and when the Lord Jesus comes, he is seated. That is just a significant statement of his being greater than the high priest of the Old Testament. Okay, take the slide off now. There are two primary functions of the high priest. There's that of atonement. We talked about this last week, and what was the other one? You may remember. There's the atonement, and there's the intercession. Atonement is the dealing with sins, okay, before God. The high priest would offer the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people for that year. The high priest was also responsible for interceding for his people, that is, to appeal to God for his people. And Jesus fulfills both of these functions. He fulfills the atonement where? Where does Jesus fulfill the atonement? This is like a class today. On the cross. Is that in heaven or on earth? It's on earth. So on earth, Jesus has this function of dying on a cross for our sins. We celebrate this in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We go through the act of taking the cup and the bread so that we might understand the death of Christ, that we might remember the death of Christ. That took place on earth. That was the atonement. Go back to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Now go to chapter 9 and verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12. He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He entered into the holy place once for all. And then Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering itself took place on earth, on the cross, as Jesus suffered and died for us. There is no further sacrifice needed for sins. Do you believe that? One time for all. If you're a Jewish person in the Old Testament, you got to go back again and again and again. Because you keep sinning, yes, that's true. We keep sinning today too, don't we? The difference was in the sacrifice. The sacrifice wasn't good to cover all sins. The high priest had to go back every year and do the same thing, repeat the sacrifice repeatedly, again and again. Whereas, contrast that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who has one sacrifice for all time. Because he did not offer a lamb or a bull or a goat, he offered himself. And because he's without sin, because he has no imperfections whatsoever, this is why God sent him in human flesh, that he might be able to offer himself for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, once forever. Now, if you're in a position of having ever doubted your salvation, in the rare event that ever occurs in your life, I want you to remember this. That sacrifice is good for all time. It never changes. And once that blood has covered your sins, once God has forgiven you of your sins, you've repented and believed the gospel, you cannot undo that. You cannot change God's mind, okay? He will not reverse his decree for you because that sacrifice is good forever. One sacrifice for all time. I want you to be encouraged this morning at this new high priest and what he has done, because he didn't offer an imperfect sacrifice. He came and he offered himself so that there would be no repetition of it. Do we continue to sin? Absolutely, we do continue to sin. Do we need to go to the Lord and ask his forgiveness for sins, just like your son sins against you and he comes and says, Dad, I did this wrong, will you forgive me? we forgive him because he's our son. And so it is with God. He forgives us because we're his children. Does our son desire to obey us, to please us? Yes, he does, because we're his son. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. We desire to be obedient to him because of the death of his son. And so there is a desire within us to confess those sins. Now, the other thing that's going on here is intercession. Chapter 7, verse 25, if you'll go back a couple of pages, we covered this a couple of weeks ago. It says that, consequently, in verse 25 of chapter 7, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The atonement is done once for all. The intercession goes on constantly. The atonement was dealt with here on earth. The death of Christ was here on earth. And the effects of that go into heaven, certainly, but the act of the atonement took place here on earth. The intercession takes place in heaven. The intercession takes place. Yes, Jesus prayed for people here on earth, and we'll talk about those a little bit today, but the intercession goes on constantly in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us because he is our great high priest. While Jesus is seated with respect to the completion of payment for our sins, there's nothing more to do. It's a once-for-all sacrifice, which he accomplished on Calvary's cross. He nonetheless has a continuing ministry of prayer on our behalf, of appealing to the Father on our behalf. We have hymns written about this, about God, Jesus appealing to the Father in our behalf. He keeps us saved, if you will. Remember, salvation has three aspects. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved fully. We were saved when we believed, we were converted. We are being saved day by day as we're being sanctified. What God is doing is rescuing us from sin constantly. And one day our entire bodies will be saved in the future sense. What is going on, I think, in this whole concept is Jesus' intercession for us is accomplishing our salvation. And what God is doing is he's providing the Lord Jesus to intercede for us. We'll talk about this in the Lord's Supper day, the example being Peter. He interceded for Peter. This is what he does for us all the time. This is what he does for us as we're approaching temptation. This is what he does for us when we sin and we come back to him. He intercedes before the Father. He pleads the blood before the Father. This is a child of yours, and he intercedes for us. It's a matter of keeping us until the very end. This is a hard concept to understand, I know, and because I'm not doing it very well. But this intercession actually achieves our salvation. It brings into completion our salvation. Now, this is a mighty, mighty God. He doesn't just wind us up and let us go live our Christian lives and we'll check in with him when we die. Okay, that's not how it works. No, he's intimately, vitally concerned with how we live our lives on a daily basis. And he's standing before the Father, interceding for us so that that salvation will be accomplished, will be achieved at the end of time. Salvation is all God's work. Yes, we have to be obedient. But it is God who gives us the ability to obey him. And it's the Lord Jesus who stands up and prays for us in critical times. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the fact that one of the things we ought to do as we go away from a topic like this is understand how many times we have been close to the brink and did not even know it. And the Spirit came in and interceded for us. Romans chapter 8, the Son was interceding for us and kept us from going over the brink. Maybe you know of a time in your life where God protected you from absolute disaster. Will you thank him for that? We thank Jesus for his intercession for you and his role as your high priest. This is something the Lord Jesus does for us right now. And if nothing else, it should enhance our worship as we go through the week, thanking the Lord for what did not happen. All the disasters that did not happen that we didn't even know about, that God has been so gracious to us for. All this takes place in the true tent that the Lord has set up. I'm only in verse 2 here, but we need to speed up. This is not a tent that Moses erected in the wilderness. This is called the true tent. To minister in the sanctuary, the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What you saw on the screen a few moments ago was what the tent that man set up. The tent that the Lord Jesus had set up is his sanctuary in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. The high priest, Jesus Christ, is sitting in heaven in this sanctuary right now. It's something that he set up in accordance with God's plan. It's called the true tent, not that everything else is a false tent. It's true that it's genuine. It's the one that achieves his purposes of our eventual redemption. In other words, this is a better ministry, a permanent, eternal ministry, one that's set up in the heavens. There is a place where this happens. I know that it's a place because Jesus has a body and he is somewhere. He's accomplishing this task in heaven with the Father present. Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant, and he carries on this work today. Verse 3 says that he, as a priest, must have something to offer. If he is a high priest, he's got to offer a sacrifice. We've already talked about this. The term that's used here is gifts and sacrifices. Most commentators, most theologians believe these are two words that they're covering the same thing, gifts and sacrifices. It's the idea of the work of atonement that the priest would do when he would offer up a calf or a bull or a goat. These were gifts and sacrifices that he offered. If Jesus is going to be the high priest, he has to have a sacrifice to offer. And of course, that sacrifice, Hebrews 7:27, is none other than himself. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. He fulfilled that requirement. Verses 4 and 5 tell us he can't be a Levitical priest after the lineage of Aaron. Jesus was not from the lineage of Aaron, nor was he from the lineage of Levi, who was a relative, a descendant of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He did not have the pedigree necessary to serve as a priest. And so you might say, well, he's disqualified because he can't be a Levitical high priest. Jesus, if Jesus had tried to become a member of the priesthood here on this earth, a Levitical priesthood, he would have been disqualified because he didn't meet the pedigree requirements. He wouldn't have been legal. But that's the whole miracle of this whole thing. That's the big story here. Jesus, because he is not of the tribe of Levi, because he's not qualified to serve as an earthly high priest, he is qualified to serve as an eternal high priest. This seeming lack of qualification is a great qualification because it shows that Jesus is indeed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says they offer gifts according to the law and in verse 4. And then just going on to verse 5 here, the question is, is Jesus being a Melchizedekian high priest a bad thing? Is it detrimental to what Christ is doing that he not be qualified to serve as a Jewish high priest? I'm coming in kind of the back door. I've got a phrase here I just happened to think of. You can throw it away if you want, but this idea of being a pattern of a pattern. What we have is this amazing little truth. I just happened to see it as I was going through here. Several people have commented on it, but no one's really put it together that I've read. When Moses went to build the tabernacle, how did he receive instructions from God on how to build it? Do y'all remember the story? Okay, through the Spirit. But what did he receive in writing? He got the how-tos, right? In the book of Exodus, got how to build the different things, what the dimensions need to be, and how to construct it. And God gave spiritually gifted men, Bezalel and Oholiab, the two guys who were very good craftsmen. They could put together the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the altar of incense, put all those things together in a very beautiful way. But if you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 40, you see that they actually were shown a pattern by God. In fact, that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow. This is the priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, not the real thing, but a copy and a shadow of it, looking at the tabernacle. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Isn't that interesting? I had never thought about this. I've always thought that God just showed Moses the writing. You know, he gave Moses the law. Moses wrote down what God told him and how to do it. And I thought that that was really primarily it. But there's good reason to believe here that God did more than that. That either he showed him a vision of what this was supposed to look like. Have you ever gotten frustrated reading the Old Testament? I wonder what that looked like, you know. So we're thankful for artists to help us understand that. But it is possible that God gave him a model of the tabernacle so that he might understand. According to the pattern, the word that's there could be translated in such a way to accommodate the idea of a miniature model of what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. And so what we have here, regardless of what view you take on that, whether it was a vision or whether it was a small model, or even if it was just the word of God, what you have here is a pattern that God gave to Moses, okay, for building this tabernacle. So he builds the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? It's a pattern of what? The heavenly sanctuary. So it's a pattern of a pattern, okay? What God is doing is showing how important this is to him. The detail of the construction of the tabernacle was critical so that we might understand the final plan of God in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus, the high priest, is going to sit. And we don't know what that looks like. But what we do know that this is a picture of it. It's a foreshadowing of it. There are three terms that are used here. Copy and shadow are two of them here. As they're building all this, they're understanding that this is not an end in itself. This is a picture of something much greater that God is going to do in heaven. And so Moses paid great attention to that detail, and they were very, very strict about making sure the measurements were right and all the dimensions were good and everything was carryable and all of the priests knew what their functions were and moving these things around as the nation of Israel moved from place to place. But they were to understand, according to this passage in Hebrews, that this was a type, a shadow, a picture, a copy of something that was much greater. It was a type, if you will, two levels removed, a type of what God was going to do in the future with who coming? The great high priest. And who is the great high priest? The Lord Jesus. And where is Jesus? In heaven, which is the sanctuary. Which is where Christ is interceding for us today. The atonement's been done on the cross. And now Christ goes in and he intercedes for us today. This is a mighty work that he's doing for us. As he accomplishes the fulfillment of this plan, God did not just do this on a whim. He actually had a plan in the Old Testament for how Christ would come. I hope you see this. This is much bigger than a couple of people out in the desert and some very difficult to follow instructions. This is God accomplishing the purpose of bringing his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. So Moses saw the pattern. He built it. We see the pattern in the tabernacle. We see what God has built now in heaven with a heavenly sanctuary. The author closes out in verse 6, a more excellent ministry. Because the priesthood has changed, because the sanctuary has changed, and because Jesus is now the great high priest, it's a whole new ballgame. Now, the question I would have for you today is this. Are you living under the old covenant, or are you living under the new? Do you understand today what Christ has done? We've got to define what a covenant is. A covenant, we've had several definitions in our classes here at KBC. A covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds. It involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitment. Two parties, in other words, who are making an agreement with each other. Another definition, an oath or promise binding two more parties together. The parties may be of unequal social standing. In that case, The covenant establishes the nature and terms of their future relationship. Justo Gonzalez wrote that definition. The basic idea is you have two parties, you have two commitments, although not always equal, and a binding together that results from the commitments. Some people call them conditional and unconditional, and they refer to the biblical covenants. We don't have time to talk about all that this morning. That's probably not a good way to look at it, because all covenants in the Bible have some things that are conditional and some things that are unconditional. The book of Hebrews is written about the new covenant, and some people say that's an unconditional covenant. Well, it is, but what do you have throughout the book of Hebrews? What do you constantly have throughout the book of Hebrews? Starts with a W. Warnings. These warnings are warnings for sanctification. These warnings are warnings to demonstrate that you're truly a Christian. So there's an unconditional and a conditional nature. So be careful to go down that, when you go down that rabbit trail. A lot of people have gone down that trail. What you have is two parties, and what God is doing is initiating this covenant with us, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 through 34, we'll talk about that next week. It's this wonderful covenant with Israel and Judah that he fulfills in the church, as we're going to see next week. What a beauty this covenant is. And Jesus is the high priest of this new covenant. Remember we said where there's a change of law, there's a change of priesthood, and vice versa. Things have changed. No longer are we under the law of Moses. There's something in Christianity, I don't know if you've noticed it in your life, that pulls us to the left in the Bible. And by that I mean, this is just a general comment, just passing through the night, you can disregard it. I've just noticed in our culture there's something that pulls us toward legalism. There's something that causes all of our hearts to want to be bound to a set of rules. If I just do this thing, I check this box, I'm okay. And it works counter to the whole nature of grace that comes. There's the law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. John captured it well in chapter 1. Yes, there's grace in the Old Testament. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is the new covenant is God expressing his grace toward us apart from this Mosaic law. And what he does is he calls us to repent and believe the gospel of Christ, to put down all of our efforts to try to earn our way to heaven. As Christians, to stop us from thinking that we can just do things that will earn merit with God. And so we end up in a form of Christianity that looks more like Judaism than it looks like Christianity. Now, you have to examine your own heart on this. I have to examine my own heart on this. Because we all fall into this trap. Jerry Bridges has got a wonderful book called Transforming Grace. And I love it. I love Jerry Bridges. His writing is very good. He takes a different theological perspective than I do on the covenant. But I will tell you, he's right on this. We need to understand what grace is all about in the Christian life. And what I would ask you to do today as you contemplate whether or not you're a believer, whether or not you have Jesus as your high priest, trust the Lord Jesus today. Believe on him. If you're a Christian today, are you living under law or are you living under grace? Are you looking at what Jesus has accomplished or are you looking at what you have accomplished? Are you looking at what God is doing in your life by his power and his strength, or as the author in our book on small group night talks about, he's stepping off the cliff with that parasail, trusting in that parasail to carry you, understanding God's grace, enjoying the beauty of the Christian life, entrusting him to help you witness to other people, to love your wife, to respect your ordinary husband, to discipline your sometimes obedient children. God is the one who enables us to live in that grace. And the wind of his grace fills our parasail. We can step off that cliff and we can trust him to give us what we need to overcome that addiction that has been plaguing us for years and years and years. He is able to do it by his grace. He intercedes for us. He is on your side. If you're a believer, he's for you. Do you believe it? May we all understand God's grace today. We have Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant. We do not want to turn away from him and go back to legalism. We don't want to turn away from him and live life the way we think we ought to live our lives. I can't show you how to do this. All I can do is point you to what the scriptures tell us in Christ. The thing to do is to trust him as the high priest of our new covenant. I would ask that we bow in prayer right now and ask God to show us this truth and how to apply it. Father, we just thank you today for the beauty of the gospel. The gospel message is a gospel of grace, and we know that, Lord. The law that you give us is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not with the law. The law was never intended to save us. The law was intended to drive us to you, to drive us to the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that many of these terms are just totally foreign to us today, and I pray that you would cause us to speak in your terms. And Lord, your terms are terms of grace. Your terms are terms of new covenant, which you have extended toward a people that did not like you. Father, you've brought Jews and Gentiles together, sinners, rebels, all, and caused them to understand that grace. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have done this work in our hearts and lives before. Father, I pray that you'll do that work afresh today at Killeen Bible Church, that we might understand what it means to live by grace, with a faithful high priest who is interceding for us constantly. You're a God who loves your children, and Father, we thank you for that. If any are not believers in Christ today, Father, I pray that they will bow the knee to you today and understand what this grace means, that wretched sinners can be transformed and repent and believe the gospel. We pray that they will do so today. Thank you, Lord, for what you do. In the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.